If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament and to the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 all the way through to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 23. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let me invite you once again as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we can say today with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "I will meditate on Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways." Help us, O God, to meditate today on these great precepts that are placed before us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. So today we are going to be taking a brief break from our recent series through the book of 2 Kings to look at a text that relates to and puts forward the doctrine of the resurrection, since it is that doctrine that is on the minds of so many on this weekend we refer to as Easter weekend, and this day that is often referred to as Easter Sunday. It's something of a cliche in Reformed churches to say that for us, every Sunday is Easter Sunday, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, Since each Lord's Day, we aim to worship and proclaim the crucified and risen Lord. So every Sunday is Easter Sunday, but we recognize that this weekend and this day is one in which many people will intentionally think about the resurrection. And so we believe that justifies turning from 2 Kings and taking a little break to look at the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in our study through Kings, it's a historical narrative. And so it's describing events and historical events that happened, and then the theological sort of undertones of how God is providentially at work in the various kings and in the prophets of Israel of old. 1 Corinthians is not a historical narrative. It is a letter. It is an epistle. And it contains plain teaching and instruction from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not narrative material, but it is didactic or teaching material. The text that I read from, and indeed all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is concerned with the doctrine of the resurrection. And so this chapter is a touchstone chapter for believers. This is the most sustained, the longest, most intense treatment that we have within the Scriptures related to understanding the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the narrative, and each of them fittingly ends with the account of Christ crucified and of Christ risen and appearing to his disciples. But 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the longest and the most sustained reflection and meditation on the resurrection as a doctrinal a foundation for the Christian faith. And again, we return to it again and again. It's a touchstone. It's something a believer should go back to over and over again throughout the course of his Christian life. It is like, if we could use this analogy, a well-worn path through the forest that one might safely follow to one's spiritual home. And so we take this well-worn path and we follow it many times throughout the pilgrimage of this Christian life. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the most pragmatic and pastoral of all of Paul's letters. He's addressing a church that has experienced terrible schisms and factions among them. And so if you go back to the very beginning of this epistle, if you go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, you see Paul speaking into the schisms that had taken place. And he actually had been even part of this sort of by virtue of the fact that people were aligning themselves with him over against others. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And you'll see in 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says he had received news from those he calls those of Chloe's household. And he hears that there are these factions, verse 12, chapter 1, that there are some who say, "I am of Paul." Some say, "I am of Apollos," who was another gifted teacher in the church. Others said, "I am of Cephas." And Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. And then there was some group, we're not quite sure, they said simply, "I am of Christ." And there were these factions, this party spirit of these divisions. And Paul is writing to address this. He will say also, if you look over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 4, he says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Are ye not fleshly? That they were being immature because they had these disputes. And there were all kinds of disputes that existed in the church at Corinth. In chapter 5, Paul addresses a problem where the church had sort of looked the other way at a brother who's engaged in immoral activity. In chapter 6, he addresses the fact that some were taking each other to secular law court. They were suing each other. In chapter 7, he addresses not only the fact that some of them had abandoned the good distinctions between men and women, the roles of men and women, particularly in the life of the church, but also they had made the Lord's Supper, an ordinance that expresses the unity of believers, that had become an ordinance that was being engaged in a disorderly manner, and it was causing confusion and division. If you look in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he addresses the fact how that in their worship services, that the exercise of spiritual gifts in public worship had led to disorderliness. And so Paul had many things that he was setting right. And all through this letter, he's stressing unity. He uses in chapter 12 the image of the church being like a body, and every part, every member has to work together. And of course, we all know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, often read at weddings. But when you read the context, really it's talking about brotherly love. That they were to have a brotherly love one for another. Sadly, one of the controversies that they had within the church, one of the divisions, related to the doctrine of the resurrection. And apparently there were some people, perhaps, who did not believe that the Lord Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. And there were other people, apparently, perhaps, who believed that the Lord Jesus had been raised, but they denied that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the ages. That every person who has lived will be raised and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there were people who denied Christ's resurrection, and they denied the general resurrection that would come at the end of the ages. And so sometimes we think about people in the first century and those first Christians, that we think, well, they lived before the age of science and so forth, and they were just more naive about things. And so people could go around saying that a man had been raised from the dead, and they were sort of naive, and they trusted and believed these things. Listen, for people who lived in the first century, it was just as strange as it is to us to say that someone could die and come back to life. These people were not fools. And the early Christians are going around and saying, we follow Jesus, a man who was crucified, dead and buried, but was raised to life. And this was a scandalous idea. And it was just as scandalous when it was first preached as it is today. And so there were some who were falling away in holding to a firm belief in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that would happen at the end of the ages. And that's why Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15. As we look at our passage, I think we can divide it into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, we have Paul's review, or we could call his recapitulation of the gospel, which he had received and which he had then handed on to the Corinthians, which he had preached to them. And then the second part, verses 12 through 23, we see Paul's affirmation of the central importance, the indispensable importance of the resurrection. And so let's briefly walk through these two parts of the opening here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we begin in the first part with Paul's review of the gospel that he had received and which he had preached to the Corinthians. And he begins by saying in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And so again, he says, you know, they've had problems, and you know, sometimes when you're teaching someone and they can't understand the higher level skills or the higher level tasks, you say, wait a second, let's go back to the foundations. Let's go back and review the foundational items. And let's start over again. It's essentially what Paul is doing here. Let's go back and let's remember the gospel, the good news that I originally proclaimed to you. And we know that Paul had been, in fact, by the grace of God, the founder of the church at Corinth. We could go back to the book of Acts, and if you go to Acts chapter 18, it provides a narrative of how Paul was used of God to found this church at Corinth in Greece. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, that he reasoned in the synagogue in Corinth every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And as often happened in Paul's ministry, there were people who opposed him. And so in verse 6 of Acts 18, it says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" And then it describes in verses 7 and 8 how he went out and they went into a house that was right next to the synagogue. And then, lo and behold, in verse 8 of Acts 18, it tells us that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, himself was converted and became a believer in the Lord with all of his household. And it ends by saying in verse 8, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And furthermore, if you look at verse 11 of Acts 18, it says that Paul stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And after that year and a half, he went on in his missionary journeys. We were talking about this in our Bible study. In Ephesians, he stayed, in Ephesus, he stayed 2 years. In Corinth, he stayed a year and a half. And now he's left, and he gets word from Chloe's household and from others about disorder, and he's writing to correct this, and he's reminding them of the gospel that he had originally preached to them. Notice, by the way, the emphasis on how the gospel had been communicated. How had it been originally communicated to them? It had been communicated to them through preaching, through the ordinance of preaching. And if you go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see Paul's emphasis upon what he calls the foolishness of preaching. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Isn't it interesting that when Paul went into Corinth, he didn't say, "Oh man, we got to start some social ministries. We got to try feeding the poor, and then we can build a platform. And if we do enough good deeds, maybe there will be people who will be interested enough to hear us talk about Christ." No, preaching was the platform. It was the proclamation of the death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That was the method, the preferred method for the forming, as it always is. As every missionary who goes out knows, the way to form a local body of Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. Churches are planted not through programs, but through preaching. And so he's reminding them of what he had proclaimed to them. Look at verse 2. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And so he speaks here of this gospel as that which saved them. We evangelicals use the language of salvation. And what are men saved from? Well, they were saved from the wrath of God. As Paul will put it in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The Christian message of salvation is not that we're saved from ourselves or saved from our sins, wicked as they may be. We are saved from the just wrath of God because of our sin. And that comes even before we commit any actual transgression, because we inherit a sin nature by virtue of the fact that we have been joined to our first parents. And at Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Paul is telling them they must keep in memory the gospel that he preached. They must hold fast to it. And he promises them that if they do that, they will prove not to have believed in vain, that they will not prove to be false professors. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to provide a summary of the essential gospel that he preached. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." We can pause here for a moment. The Apostle Paul was not an innovator. There's a debate that happens in scholarly circles. How much did Paul know about Jesus? And of course, from our traditional perspective, we say he knew everything about Jesus. He had heard it from the apostles who were eyewitnesses. He didn't create something new. The gospel of Paul was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had received it. He had been given this from the risen Lord Jesus himself, who had commissioned Paul on the Damascus Road, and from the apostles, those who had been the eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to Christ. He had received the teaching of Christ, and now he's taking that as a faithful minister of the gospel, and he's handing it on to others. He has handed it on to the Corinthians. In Acts 19, he hands it on to the Ephesians. And so he's being used of God not to be creative. The last thing a minister of the gospel wants to be is creative. The Apostle Paul did not try to tweak the gospel. He didn't try to improve the gospel. He didn't try to make the gospel less offensive or more palatable to his hearers. He simply took what he had received and he handed it on. Again, we don't need ministers or churches to be creative with the gospel. We need to be faithful to the gospel. And he lists then four main points that are essential to the gospel. Now, these four points are not exhaustive. There's a lot that is said about the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of things that are written about him in the other books of the New Testament. A lot of things prophesied about him in the Old Testament. But Paul said, if we want to boil it down, we must preach these four essential things. And so he begins, first of all, the first essential thing is the death of Christ. Look at verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The first thing that is essential is to preach the death of Christ. Now, he doesn't mention here the virgin birth of Christ. He doesn't mention the teaching ministry of Christ, Christ's parables, or the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't mean he didn't think those things were important, but he said, if we only have a little bit of time, we can only talk about a few things, it's these four things we ought to talk about. And first is the death of Christ upon the cross. And notice the emphasis here on the fact that it's an atoning death. How that Christ died for our sins. He's talking to the church of God in Corinth, and he's putting himself in their company as a believer and as an apostle. Christ died for our sins. It is a death for the elect. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a proof text for that great doctrine we like to call the doctrine of particular redemption. This death fulfilled scriptural prophecy in Isaiah 53, the great servant song, suffering servant song. Isaiah prophesied of Christ, saying in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The death of Christ is the first of these 4 points. Second of these four is the burial of Christ. Look at verse 4. And that he was buried. And that's something might be quickly run past. But notice in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels think it's important to record for us the burial of Christ. After his death on the cross, his lifeless body was taken down and placed in an empty tomb. All the Gospels tell us by Joseph of Arimathea. John tells us that Nicodemus also assisted him. Why is it so important to stress the burial of Christ? Because it proves the reality of his death. He didn't merely swoon. There was not any of the breath of life left in him. In fact, John tells us that one of the soldiers thrust a spear into his side, and his body entered into the state of death, and he was laid to rest in the customary manner. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ. The third point is then the resurrection of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 4. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Gospels, and in particular the Gospel of Mark, is great in giving us a timeline for what transpired on the day that Christ was crucified. He was crucified on a Friday morning. The crucifixion began at the third hour of the day, meaning 3 hours after daybreak, so about 9 o'clock in the morning. At the sixth hour at noon, darkness came over the whole earth. And then at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told that he breathed his last. 6 hours he spent in agony upon the cross. And then his body was taken down. It was placed in the tomb sometime before sunset on Friday, because that was when the Sabbath would begin. And his body was there within the tomb all day on Saturday. And then Saturday evening, the first day of the week would have begun. And the women disciples, we're told, came early on the first day of the week. And they saw that the stone was rolled away. And so for 3 days, touching part of Friday, all day Saturday, and touching part of the first day of the week, for 3 days he was in the tomb. But then when they came and found that empty tomb, they found that he was gloriously raised. I've noticed before, and it's interesting to contemplate again, how the Gospel accounts, if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they do not give us any first-hand description of the actual raising of Christ. We're told merely that he was crucified, he was buried, and that when the women came, the tomb was empty, and then the risen Christ himself began to appear to his disciples. In fact, the angel said to the women, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. Christ was raised. He was not resuscitated. There, in his ministry, he took men like Lazarus in John 11, who was dead and in the tomb, and he was raised to life. He stumbled out of the tomb when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." Or in Luke 7, as we read earlier today, the son of the widow of Nain, he touched the funeral bier, and the lad sat up, and so Christ resuscitated. He raised men to life. But something different happened to Christ. It wasn't just a resuscitation. That's not the miracle of the resurrection. It's that his body was transformed. He received his resurrection body. On one hand, there was some continuity. He appeared as a man. In fact, he still had the wounds of the cross upon his body. When Thomas saw the risen Lord, he was able to put his hands within the wounds of Christ. He was able, before his disciples, to eat and to drink after he had been raised from the dead. But on the other hand, there was discontinuity. Some of the disciples didn't immediately recognize Christ when they saw him. He met Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, and she didn't recognize him until he called her by name. And it was only slowly that some of them had their eyes open and Christ could appear within their midst as the disciples met behind closed doors. And he could just as easily remove himself from their presence as he did before the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The significance of the resurrection for believers became the fact that the same power which raised the Lord Jesus from physical death to a transformed resurrection life, that same power could take them from spiritual death to spiritual life. As Paul puts it in Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice also that with Christ's death, it said that Christ's death was according to the Scriptures. It says also in verse 4 that the resurrection of Christ was according to the Scriptures. And we sang earlier, didn't we, that 16th Psalm, in which in verse 10 it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And so his resurrection was according to the Scriptures. The fourth point relates to the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared. And there's a listing of the appearances of Christ. And just as the burial proved the reality of his death, the resurrection appearances prove the reality of the fact that he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that he appeared to his disciples for a period of about 40 days. And Paul here gives us an invaluable description of some of those appearances, not all of them, but some of them. And so we read in verse 5 how he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12. Meaning, of course, the 12 disciples without Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him and soon after died. And then in verse 6, it says he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This is the only witness that we have to this event. And what a striking event it must have been. It's a unique claim. He appeared to over 500 brothers at once. You know, this deflates any idea that some people have that Christ was merely raised in the memory. You know, they had some kind of psychological illusion. You know, your grandmother passes away and it's almost like she's in the next room. And some people tried to explain away the reality of the resurrection with that type of nonsense. But here's an account where Paul says Christ was seen by 500 brothers at once. And he says, if you don't believe me, some of them are still alive. So why would Paul make such a claim that could be very easily falsified simply by bringing people forward and said, I never saw this? Paul says, I can bring forward witnesses. We saw him. 500 brothers at once. In verse 7, it says he was seen of James, whether this is James the apostle or James of Jerusalem, the brother of the Lord. We don't know. Then it says, then of all the apostles. And here it might refer to the 12. It might just simply be a reference to those who were sent out, like the 70 who were sent out by Christ. And then he says, Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And we know from Acts chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul as he was on the road to Damascus. He said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was going to arrest Christians. And the Lord intervened and he said, this fellow is going to be a vessel. He's going to be an instrument to preach the gospel to the nations, to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul would always remember after he was converted the fact that at one point before his conversion, he had persecuted the church of God. Notice he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet or fitting to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Philippians 3:6, He'll describe his life before Christ, and he will say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. It has well been said that Paul never got over the fact that he, a persecutor of the saints, was graciously and gloriously saved. He concludes, look at verse 10, by saying, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And here he shows forth, I think, the humility that is given to every person who is a believer. We do not boast in ourselves, but we can only boast in the grace of God that has been given to us. And he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, the other apostles or other preachers or ministers, so we preach and so ye believe. Now, that is Paul's summary of a review of the gospel he preached. Now he turns in the remaining verses to affirm the vital significance of the resurrection. He begins by observing that if the Corinthians had received this gospel, then he asks, how could they deny the resurrection? Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, I think there were perhaps some people who denied Christ's resurrection. There were others, I think, who denied that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the ages, and Paul explores that a bit. Look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He sets up a kind of a negative chain. If you deny the final resurrection, then you deny Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, you make all Christian preaching and the Christian faith itself null and void. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain and your faith is also in vain. The resurrection, according to Paul, is like the foundation, or maybe it's like the load-bearing pillar that upholds all Christian teaching. If you pull away the foundation, if you undermine the load-bearing pillar, then the whole structure collapses. What is more, Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he and all the other apostles and Christian preachers are simply liars. They bear false witness and break the ninth commandment. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses. He uses the term pseudo-martyroi. You're pseudo-martyrs, pseudo-witnesses, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Paul knew that the secret to a good argument was repetition. And so he sets up this same negative chain reaction in verse 16 as he says, for if the dead rise not, if you deny the general resurrection at the end of the ages, then is Christ not raised? Then you deny the resurrection of Christ. And look at verse 17. And if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. There's no general resurrection, Christ isn't raised, and your so-called faith is pointless, and there has been no spiritual victory for you over sin. There is no progressive sanctification that's going on now, and there's no ultimate glorification and full sanctification at the end of the ages, but you are simply left to muddle about in your sin. Paul stresses, I think, that it takes both the cross and the resurrection of Christ to free us from the slavery of sin. The cross and the resurrection are two inseparable acts that make up the one act of the redemption that comes through Christ. So in Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul can say that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The cross, where all of our offenses were delivered upon Him, His resurrection, which He was raised again for our justification, those two inseparable acts make up the one act of our redemption. He adds another point in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no general resurrection. There's no resurrection of Christ. There's no reality to our faith. Then everyone who has died in Christ, they have simply entered into nothingness. If there is no resurrection, you might as well embrace nihilism. Nothingness. Life is meaningless. Your life means nothing. A dead human is like a dead dog if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Well, perhaps some of them have been debating, maybe Paul had heard about this. They might have been saying very sophisticated way, well, you know, we don't believe in these primitive things like resurrection, but Christianity still serves a good purpose. It plays a good purpose in society. It makes people act nice to each other. And it makes people be charitable and kind to each other. And it's good to have, oh, I don't believe in all this stuff. It helps the moral formation of children. And it could have a positive influence in society. If they just wouldn't talk about all the offensive things we don't like, there's a place for religion and Christianity. And Paul just pops the balloon of all of that. As he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Don't try to use our faith in Christ as some tool for the improvement of society. That's too small. That's not what it's about. It's about the resurrection at the end of the ages, the resurrection of Christ, and a faith that is vital. And it changes us now, gives us a hope for what is to come. Notice that he says in verse 20. Okay, let's forget about these hypotheticals. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Let's forget your hypotheticals about whether there will be a resurrection in the end of the ages, whether Christ is raised, or whether our faith means anything. But now the reality is Christ is raised. And He's risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Later on in verse 23, he will say that Christ is the first fruits and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. This image of Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection is so meaningful, isn't it? Especially as we move into the springtime of the year. We go through the winter, it's drab, it's cold, it's gray. But we all know it doesn't stay that way, does it? You begin to see the buds on the bushes and the trees. You begin to see the sprouts breaking up from under the earth. And then one day you go outside and you see your first daffodil in bloom. Or you see the first azalea bush. Or the first forsythia. Or the first redbud bursting with color. And you know it's a harbinger of what is to come. And Paul is saying, that's what it's like with Christ. His being raised from the dead is simply the first fruits of that which will come. The first fruits of a future reality, in particular for all those who place their trust and hope in Christ. When we proclaim the resurrection of Christ, we're also proclaiming a hope that at the end of the ages, at His coming, we too will share in that resurrection life. And we will receive those transformed bodies. And we will be with Him forever. Age to age, world without end, Amen. Paul adds here, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As Adam was the federal head of men, leading them into sin, Christ is the federal head, is the new Adam, leading them into life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There here doesn't mean universal salvation. All men will be raised. The wicked will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation, but the righteous to a resurrection of life. And so he can say, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. But friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me hasten to draw a few points of application. And the first and most important really is to speak to you and ask you, have you received and are you standing firm in the biblical gospel, or have you accepted some substitute for it? Do you believe? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for sinners in accordance with the Scriptures? That He was buried? That He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures? And that He appeared to His disciples, and He is the first fruits of those who are raised, and He will come again. And when He comes again, those who are in Him will be raised to glory. Let's get first things first. Is this at the center of your belief system? Is this the center of your life? If it isn't, then why are you living? What's the purpose? The second thing that we can, application we can draw as we reflect upon this, we can ask about whether or not Christ is giving you hope right now, not just for living this life, but also for living the life that is to come. Last Wednesday in our Bible study, we got talking about how this recent virus outbreak might actually provide an occasion for some of us to consider these very things. Lots of people are thinking about their mortality and they're afraid. They're fearful. The Christian certainly fears many of the unknowns of death, the pain of death. We don't want to say that, you know, we put on a happy plastic Jesus smile and we don't care about death. But the Christian doesn't look at death the way unbelievers do. The Christian understands that one day we will all go the way of all flesh. And we understand there's nothing we can do to hold it back. There are not enough masks you can buy that will keep back the wages of sin is death. You want to do something scary? Look for a picture of yourself from 10 years ago and look at yourself in the mirror now. And you will notice what is happening. You are getting older. And one day you will die. People are being reminded of that in these days. Life doesn't go on forever. This life doesn't. But for believers, it is a time for us to reaffirm in our own hearts and to proclaim to others that there is something worse than physical death, and it is dying apart from faith in Christ. It is dying apart from the hope of the resurrection to eternal life. I got an email this week from my friend, Pastor Sherman Isbell, and it told about the recent death of his friend, the Scottish minister John J. Murray, who died at age 85 from complications that came from him contracting the coronavirus. John J. Murray wrote a booklet some years ago that's still in print from the Banner of Truth. It's his most famous work. It's a very short work, but it's titled Behind a Frowning Providence. I didn't remember until I read more of the material about him. I didn't remember that he had written that book, I think in the early 80s, after his 14-year-old daughter had died with a brain tumor. And he wrote that little book, and I, as a minister, I've given that book away a number of times to people dealing with grief dealing with loss. I didn't remember all that was behind his compiling of it. In Sherman's email, he also put links in there to several blog posts that were written by John J. Murray's son, Andy, as tributes to his father. And he describes, and it's really heartrending, I did a blog post about it at jeffrittle.net. You can look at the links there. Several videos. It's very interesting to look at. But anyways, he describes how last October that they had also lost Andy's sister and John J. Murray's other daughter, who was in her 50s. Her name was Anna, and she had developed pancreatic cancer and suffered with it for 2 years. So in October last year, this daughter passed away. And his son just writes very beautifully and honestly about how hard it is to deal with hard things in life. There's no plastic Jesus smile on this. And he talks about how for his father that these things were very hard. He said, after the loss of my sister, my father wasn't the same. Then he lost his other daughter. And then he became sick and ill. And this is what he wrote on, Andy wrote about his father. He said, my father was humble, bright, energetic, cheerful, Christ-like. And yet at the very end, it all seemed very dark for him. By the way, he notes that because of the virus, they weren't able to touch their father as they went into the hospital to visit him. He says, though, his son adds, the loss of two daughters was more than he could bear, and he seemed crushed by grief. But these memories will fade and better memories will return. It seemed very fitting that at the end of his life, there were three books on his hospital bed table. A Bible, C.H. Spurgeon's Checkbook of Faith, and a book of sermons by Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary, not the same as John J. Murray, a book entitled, O Death, Where is Thy Sting? And, his son wrote, isn't that so true for the Christian? Death is not the end, but the glorious beginning. On Thursday, he said, he was talking about Thursday this past week, April the 9th, he said, on Thursday we will bury my father in a grave where we stood with so many tears 40 years ago when his sister was laid to rest. Then as now, we were stunned, bewildered, and overwhelmed. But we are so thankful for gospel hope. We are so thankful that this is not the end. We are so glad that Dad is free from his pain and sorrow, and knows the reality of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, when the rubber meets the road, how will things stand for you? By this, I don't mean not only how will you face loss and disappointments and griefs, but what impression will your faith leave on others? Will someone be able to write about your passing, even if it is very discouraging, Will somebody be able to be raised up to write about you what this son wrote about his father? The believer may pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but in the end, he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of Christ, the first fruits. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to meditate upon these great foundational truths of the faith. Help those who have not yet embraced such things, even now, to be moved by the Spirit to do so. And let those of us who are in the faith, let us be reminded of things. Let us see in Christ the hope of glory. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.